children, you can be dismissed. The seven churches of Asia Minor. So we just finished our series on Ephesus. And as a bridge, our first church is Ephesus, right? In the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in a few weeks in our Adult Bible Fellowship Hour, we'll get to the book of Revelation. And it will help you if I take you through the seven churches of Asia Minor so you understand, oh, these are the churches. Yes, it was written to everybody because it's the pen of inspiration, right? I mean, this is God's word. But these are the seven churches. So I don't know how well you can see that. Let's see if I can point out to you. But the seven churches basically form a triangle on what is now the eastern shore of Turkey. Western shore of Turkey. Not eastern. Western shore of Turkey. With Ephesus being the most spectacular. Ephesus was a city of about 1.5 million people, and it was a harbor, a center of trade. It was a center for the Roman Empire. It was one of the five largest cities in the Roman Empire in the time of Christ. So it's only fitting that this letter be written to Ephesus first. Now, remember, if we really review quickly, if you can remember the first chapter of Revelation, John the Apostle is likely about 90 years old. He's likely about 90 years old, and Ephesus has had three very famous pastors. Super famous pastors. Like televangelists on steroid. Famous pastors, okay? Does anybody know who founded the church? Who founded the church of Ephesus? Paul did. Who did Paul send back to the church of Ephesus that we would know of a lot? In fact, there's two books in the Bible named after him. I'm spoon-feeding this one to you. Okay? There's two books in the Bible that Paul writes him. We need the pastor of that church. Does anybody know who else, years later, pastored the church that Paul founded? What was his name? Timothy. Yeah, that's how we get 1st and 2nd Timothy. 2nd Timothy being written likely just a few months before Nero chops Paul's head off in Rome. Then there was a third really famous guy. He's the author of this book. I'm spoon-feeding this stuff to you, okay? Does anybody know the third famous guy that was a pastor for a while of this church? Heather? The Apostle John. So the founding of this church is likely somewhere in the mid-50s, early 50s. John is likely writing the book of Revelation late 80s, early 90s. Maybe as late as 95, no later than 95. So over 40 years, they've had Paul, who, by the way, spent more time in this church than any other church. He spent 3 years here. He tells the Ephesian elders on the island of Miletus, when he calls them to him before he goes to Jerusalem, he says, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to teach and preach night and day with tears. The other city he spent more time in was Corinth, but that was only 18 months. Ephesus, he spends 3 whole years planting and discipling the future leaders of that church because he intended them to go all over Asia. Because it was such a metropolitan area, people coming and going. So you have Paul for 3 years. We don't know how long Timothy was there, but most likely for several years. And then probably sometime in the 80s, the Apostle John, who by this time, if he is a teenager in Christ's ministry, John is probably born about 12, 13, 15 A.D. John is probably 16 or 17 when Jesus dies. So if this book is written in 80, you know, take 15 years off of 80. And John is likely 65, 60. So you can pastor when you're 60. You're just a young pup. If John can do it, I can do it. So, you know, I worked that all week to just get you to that point. You thought I was sneaking up on you on that one, you know. And so John is likely there for a few years, but we know from history and from the book that John is persecuted out of being the pastor, and he is sent to the island of Patmos, which was a salt mine, and he's probably by this time 75, 80, maybe even as old as 85, depending on when Revelation is written. And he is a slave, an enslaved person, working in a salt mine at that age. And he sees the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I've taught you, the word glory means the visible manifestation of one's essence. The word glory means the visible manifestation of one's essence. In other words, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in other words, the verse literally says, for all have sinned and come short of Jesus. Because Jesus is the glory of the Father. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the essence of God. The book of Revelation is the revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ. It is His sovereignty. It is His ability to correct. It is His ability to judge. So His first advent, He comes in a manger in humility, riding on the coal of a foal of a donkey, sacrificing Himself on a cross, saying, forgive them, for they know not what He does, what they do. In Revelation, His second coming will be one of judgment, because His glory, the full essence of God, the full essence of Jesus Christ, is not only His humility and His vicarious and sacrificial death, but it is His authority to correct, as He's going to do these seven churches, and to judge those who will not believe. In my own private worship time, I'm reading through the plagues. I'm in Exodus. I haven't stopped my year of reading yet because I haven't gotten to Leviticus. That's coming. I'll stop here in a couple weeks and we'll stop reading. No, I'm joking. You know, you read through the Bible in a year and you get to Leviticus and you're like, ah! And that's as far as you get. Oh, so I'm not going to do that. But what struck me today as I'm studying for this and studying ahead for our ABF is every plague, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh's heart. His heart. When we get to ABF and we start going through in our Sunday school hour, the adult Bible fellowship hour, we start going through Revelation, you're going to go, how do they not repent? How do they not? What is it going to take? Well, I don't know. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then they began to plot how to kill Lazarus too. As I'm journaling, this Bible this year is for my daughter-in-law. And my comment about Pharaoh to her was, the more you obey God, the clearer God's word is. The more you disobey God and harbor sin, the less clear is God. Revelation chapter 1, we just read the beginning of this. And the theme of these seven churches is God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior. The theme for the seven churches, and it's in your bulletin, you can take notes with me if you want to follow along. But the theme is God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior. And there's five ways that He's going to share with them how they can reflect their passion for Him. I already showed you the slide. So number one, by understanding, here's your first point if you're taking notes, by understanding that He holds His leaders. Number one, that passion for Christ, because we're going to get to it in a second, when you're going to see why, what have they done that Christ is going to rebuke them for, and all the good stuff they've done, what's He going to rebuke them for? Number one, by understanding that He holds His leaders. The very first verse, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, if you have your Bible open, it's on the screen, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So, introduction is done, Revelation 1, and now God is telling John, I want you to write back to the church you pastored, the church Timothy pastored, and the church Paul founded, and that's all happened in 40 years. So if this is about 85 to 90, and Paul plants the church somewhere in the 50s, what we're going to read about is how did this church slip when it had three of the most famous first century Christians as pastors? How did it slip? And if it slipped, can we too? To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say He who holds the seven stars in His right hand. We know from Revelation 1 that the seven stars are in the hand, and their seven stars are the seven angels. So Jesus is writing through John to the seven angels. The Greek word angel means messenger. We're going to talk about that in a second, because that's much of the whole point and this point of what I'm going to make. So Jesus holds the seven stars, and in Revelation 1, we're told that those seven stars represent the seven angels of the church that Christ is writing to through the pen of John, and He walks amidst the seven golden lampstands. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's seven angels and there's seven lampstands. So the theology, the interpretive challenge is who are the angels? Who are the seven angels? And notice in the text, it's singular. So we know that in the church of Ephesus, there was a multiplicity of elders because in Acts, Paul calls the Ephesian elders, plural, to come and talk to him. Now, the church of Ephesus was probably a church of 200 or 300. Because of Roman law forbidding any groups getting together between 40 and 50, it was illegal. These Christians of a church of 300 or 400 likely met in small groups in homes, as they did all across the Roman Empire during this period, 15 or 20. We see that in the New Testament. Greet the church that's in your home. You see that in different places. So we know that there were multiple elders, multiple pastors, likely a pastor and maybe a deacon that kind of headed up each one of those church homes of 10, 15, 20 people meeting secretly. But then the question comes, who is the angel? So there's two options. Number one, God is holding a angelic heavenly being accountable for whether the church is doing right or wrong. So the question would have to be, what sense would that make? I mean, every church but one, he's going to have some kind of rebuke. And in one church, he doesn't even say anything positive. Like, you know how you have a positive when you're doing an evaluation of your direct report? You have a positive, and then here's what you're not doing so good, and you close it, we call it a sandwich, right? And you do a positive, and a negative, and a positive. There's one church we're going to see, Christ can't even come up with a positive. It's negative, 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 negative. And be careful, I'm going to rip your lampstand. I'm going to take the church away. I'm going to take your lampstand away. The second and most likely is that the angel is the senior pastor. It's used, this term, this word angelos, that's the Greek word, means a messenger. And it's used of humans. It's used in secular Greek. It's used of somebody that's a sent messenger, that's a human messenger, and he's sent from Caesar to deliver a letter. It's a messenger. The messenger of the church, seemingly, there would be no reason to hold an angelic heavenly being accountable for whether the church was doing well or not. And it's singular, it's not plural. In other words, what you infer from the text is that God is holding a senior pastor who has other pastors working with him, but he's holding a senior pastor completely accountable for what's going on in the church. At the same time, he's holding that pastor in his hand because where there's high accountability, there's high responsibility. And it goes along the same line with Paul talking about there is a special crown for a pastor. When the crowns are given out, there's a soul winner's crown, there's a crown for martyrdom, and there is a crown for being the senior pastor. There's a crown for that. So, my point in this, understanding when my passion for him is reflected in life behavior, because I understand that he holds the senior pastor of a church in his hand for either good or ill. We read that rebuke before all that others may fear. That's to Timothy. After he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except with two or three witnesses, then he turns around and basically says, and if the witnesses corroborate that the pastor has been immoral, or the pastor is stealing money, or the pastor is whatever we've seen in the news, then you don't just let him slide away. You bring him before the church and you rebuke before all that others may fear, because there's a higher level of accountability. James 3:1 says, don't desire to be a teacher knowing that you receive a higher judgment. Why is that? Because you're in a role to be more influential and cause more people hurt with your sinful life patterns. So there's higher responsibility, there's higher accountability, but there's also higher demands. So God is holding the senior pastor, in my understanding, accountable for the church of Ephesus. And he says, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks amongst the midst of the candle. He said, listen, Christ holds the church. He's walking among the churches. Those are the candlestands. And he's holding the senior pastors in his hand. That's the first image that John gives. Number two, that passion reflected in your life by holding to doctrinal purity. So understand that God holds his leaders. He holds them accountable, and at the same time, he protects them. Number two, by holding the doctrine of purity. How do I let the passion that I have for Christ flow out of my life? I hold the doctrine of purity. Look at verse 2 of Revelation. He says, I know your works. Of course he does, because he's God. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. I mean, this is a good church. I mean, doctrinally, this is the kind of church we all want to be a member of. I mean, you have patience, you're hardworking. When you see evil, you don't play around with it. When you've seen fake leaders come and fake apostles, you've tested them and you've tried the spirits and you found them to be liars, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. You've not gotten tired. Paul has written before this to the church of Corinth when he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you labor, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. I told you about the armor and the spikes on the bottom of the shoes a couple of weeks ago. And that word steadfast is used of Roman soldiers as the charge was coming, and they implanted those spiked shoes to receive the charge. That's be steadfast. Don't let the charge of the world, the lies of the world, put your spikes in the ground and say, no, as Luther did at the Diet of Worms, here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. He says, you've done all that. You've labored for my name's sake. You've not become weary. I mean, this is a great church. Man, if you went down their doctrinal statement, you would go, check, 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 check. I mean, this is a great church. You could sit down and have a discussion with them, and they knew what they believed. What a great church to be a part of. He said, everybody that's coming to you to try to drag you away, to try to get you to leave, to try to be immoral, man, you have pushed back on all of them. He said, you hold fast to doctrinal purity. What a great, we live in an age, folks, where people are walking away from doctrinal purity right and left. So let me take you back. You know, I'm a historian. I teach history. Done that for 30 years at the undergraduate level. So let me take you back. In the 20s, we fought over, in Christianity, whether the Word of God was the Word of God. We called that Bible, that doctrine, inerrancy. And what the liberals, historically going back to the early church, it was without error. It was infallible. And what the liberals coming out of Germany had done in the 1870s and 1880s had begun to teach that the Bible is infallible, but not without error. In other words, when it comes to salvation, you can trust it. But when it comes to, you know, how long the children of Israel were in Egypt, you can't believe that. You know, when it comes to, you know, how big were the Israelites when they came out, you can't. The numbers in the Bible are off. The geography of the Bible's off. And all that kind of stuff. And so the liberals in the seminaries accepted inspiration, but they taught something different than what had historically been meant by inspiration. So you come down into the early aughts, 19, 18, 17, after World War I, and the two guys that founded Standard Oil, the Lyman brothers, so we know of it as Chevron today, those two guys published a five-volume set called The Fundamentals. And in it, they said, wow, there's five basic fundamentals that are under attack. And there's different standards of that, but the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, and they coined a new term, inerrancy. So inerrancy had never been used. You go to Webster's 1828 dictionary, you can't find the word inerrancy. The conservatives had to coin a new term because the liberals, as they always do, wrecked everything. And they had wrecked the definition of the word inspiration, which is a biblical word. So now inerrancy meant that not only is the Bible inspired, but it's true. It's not a history book, but when it touches history, it's true. It's not a geography book, but when it touches geography, it's true. It's not teaching you the ethnicities of the world, but when it says there were Hittites, there were Hittites. And we don't find that out, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, until late 1800s, when we see the writing of Hittites and the Assyrians wiping out the Hittites on an obelisk that we uncover outside of modern day Mosul, which is Nineveh. So as I've often said, the Bible, the world catches up to the Bible. So we have this new, so we were arguing back then, and denominations split. You have denominations on this street that went one way, while this church wasn't founded yet, but the people that founded this church went a different way. And they said, the Bible, you can't trust you. For salvation, you can trust the Bible. But when you start picking and choosing what parts of the Bible you can trust or not trust, pretty soon, within a generation or two, you're not trusting any of it. So that is gone. But now what you have today is the battle is for the morality of sexual orientation. And what does that mean? And you see all kinds of Christian churches, so-called, just completely folding. You see historically good seminaries. 30, 40 years ago, you would have recommended them completely folding on this new issue of, does the Bible really teach that? And that's the fight of our generation. Revelation in Ephesus, they had every sexual perversion. The great goddess Diana, if you Google a picture of her, she is a statue that is a sexual statue. She was the statue of Athena in Greek mythology. She went by Diana in Ephesus. But she is a multi-breasted statue because she is a sex goddess. She is a war goddess. She is a fertility goddess. And every perversion known, what historians tell us is that in Ephesus, every woman was required one night a year to be a prostitute in the temples of Ephesus. Every woman was required to do that, from the queen on down. This was a perverted, perverted, perverted place. That's why when I studied, took you through Ephesus in Ephesians, and he says it's one man and one woman. Women, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. That was unheard of. No whoremongering, no fornication, no adultery. That was unheard of in Ephesus. We as Christians are going to have to decide, are we going to hold to doctrinal purity like the church of Ephesus was doing? Because we face the same waves, the same tsunamis that they face. Number three, by realizing the emptiness of a life lived based only on Christian duty. So when we're talking about God wants your passion for Him reflected in life behavior, the third way is by realizing the emptiness of a life lived based only on Christian duty. Verse 4, he says, nevertheless, wow, he's got done telling them, wow, you are doing great on doctrine. You're doing great on truth. There's a tsunami of wicked sexual immorality flowing all around you. And when false teachers come, you have stood up to them and you've kicked them out. You are doing great. But here's what I have against you. You left your first love. So let me ask you a question. Is your first love Littleton Baptist Church? Oh, now it's a trick question. Pastor, what am I supposed to say? I don't want to get it wrong. So some of you reach into your pocket right now. Some of you ladies reach in your purse, pull out a coin and flip it. And we'll see how well you do. I mean, you know, yes, no, I'm joking. No, your first love is not Littleton Baptist Church. Oh, I know, it's supposed to be my wife. My first love is, sorry ladies, no. Well, my first love is supposed to be my husband, my kids, no. Church, who is your first love supposed to be? Jesus Christ. Now, when my first love is Jesus Christ, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to love my wife. You can't love Jesus Christ and not love your wife. man that abuses his wife and then sings a song, "Oh, how I love Jesus," is a liar to go along with the abusive guy. You can't love Jesus and not love your wife. You can't love Jesus and not respect your husband. You can't love Jesus and not love Jesus' church that he shed his blood for. You can't. One is wrong. You're a liar. You can't. However, some people, and this church is an example, they were doing great at church stuff. They were, in our words, they were there before church opened. They greeted everybody. They were friendly to everybody. They were there working. They were, whether it's in the kitchen or mowing the grass or work day, they were throwing out stuff or painting stuff or whatever. They were busy. They told their friends about Jesus, yet they didn't love Jesus. He said, "You've left your first love." That's the reason I made the big point about who the pastors of this church were. The reason I made the point is how in the world this church knew doctrine. They had Paul, Timothy, and John, and yet in that space of 40 years, the church had left. Now here's John writing back to his own church and writing to the successor pastor of his church and saying, "You've left your first love. You've left having a passion for Jesus Christ." Let me tell you something. If doing religious stuff is more important to you by how you spend your time than the heart of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ died for, which is souls, then you need to take a check your six, as we say in the Air Force. Have you left your first love? Mark 10:45 says, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't mean we don't have to do stuff. It doesn't mean we don't have to plan. It doesn't mean we just had our budget meeting. It doesn't mean that we don't have to do stuff like that. But if that's the end, if our goal in that isn't winning people to Jesus Christ, if our passion for our neighbors isn't how do I build a relationship with them so I can have them over for a meal, so I can befriend them, so I can find a place where I can share the gospel with them, then you have left your first love. And God's writing to you today. God's writing to you. Don't tell me how great your doctrinal statement is if you're not praying for lost people that you know around you. Don't tell me how great your works for God are, how many committees you are or boards you're on or how many lessons you've taught. If you are not actively engaging and trying to share the gospel, you have left your first love just like this church did. Do not boast about all you do and how wise you are if you are not actively engaging in prayer and a ministry to tempt. That doesn't mean you're always successful. It doesn't mean that they're going to respond properly. That's in God's hands. But what are you doing? Because when you leave that which God died for to do religious stuff, you are who God is writing to. We need to accept that. I guarantee you the pastor that first heard this would have been chagrined when he had to admit to his predecessor pastor, "John, we have left our first love." Because see, when you leave your first love, that's when you get bitter. That's when you antagonize each other. That's why you're annoyed at each other. That's when you become, "Well, I deserve better. I've done this and this and this. I should be treated better." All of that pettiness is that Paul has written to the Ephesian church when he says, "Be unified." Paul probably was already sensing that they were leaving their first love because he constantly talked to them about being unified. And the point was they had left their first love and now they were biting and devouring each other. And "I deserve better and I should do this and I don't like them and they annoy me and I'm out of here and blah, 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 blah." I always say this. When our kids were really young and they were up at night and both Elma and I, well, more her than me, were sleep deprived, we really didn't argue that much. We were too tired to fight. Oh my goodness. And you know what? When a church is bringing in new members and winning people to Christ and discipling people, the church is too busy with a passion for their first love, which is souls and Christ. They're too busy to argue and fight. They really are. By realizing the emptiness of life lived based only on Christian duty. The reason we get frustrated, the reason because we're not walking in the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, Christian life is relatively easy. And when you're walking in the Spirit, then the souls of men become preeminent. When you're walking in carnality and you're just doing religiosity by rote, you are exhausted. And it's exhausting to be a Christian, just like these runners. Sometimes we know what to say and what to do. I was reading a story this week, and it was really funny. It says in our Anglican church, and you're going to say, well, that's Anglican. You know, they're very traditional. This is the way we've always done it. Well, we Baptists can become, this is the way we've always done it too. Anyway, in the Anglican church, each service begins with a greeting. And the officiating clergy pastor says, the Lord be with you. The congregation responds by and with thy spirit. But they've modernized the liturgy. By the way, everybody has liturgy. Liturgy just means the way we do stuff. That's all liturgy means. Everybody has a liturgy. How you get up in the morning, that's your liturgy. Okay, it just means the way we do stuff. The congregation used to respond in with thy spirit, but they modernized it, and the minister now says, the Lord be with you. And everyone responds, and also with you. Well, one Sunday there was a visiting pastor who went to the church where the sound system was known to be old and unreliable. It goes right along with Satan fell out of heaven and landed in the... No, not next to John and John back there in the sound booth. Not at all. That's not... But the system is old and unreliable. He approached the microphone and he tapped it, which you're not supposed to do, several times and finally said, there's something wrong with this. And without the hesitation, the whole congregation answered, and also with you. Now, we can knock on the Anglicans for being so liturgical that they just have memorized. But you know, we can do the same thing. We can be every bit as liturgical and we fight over the way we do things or we don't like it when anything is changed. So then that's what we argue about and we haven't won a soul or presented the gospel to anybody in 20 years. Or even shared the gospel. Or even, as I like to say, my 90-second elevator speech. I'm a Christian. But boy, we know our doctrine. Let me tell you something. You have left your first love and you need to repent. You need to repent. Then very quickly, two more points. By accepting the need for change, that kind of segued me into the next point. By accepting, there's point four if you're taking notes with me, by accepting the need for change, God says, remember therefore. Remember what it was like when you were newly saved and you really had a passion to win people to Christ. Remember all the things you did for God out of a spirit of pure joy. Remember how enjoyable it was. Remember when you opened up your Bible and it was like you just kept reading and kept reading and kept reading. I love my trips back and forth to D.C. I just take my pen and I have 3 hours of basically going one way that no, I just sit there with my Bible, everybody else watching their iPads. Doing all this stuff. I just sit there with my pen and I'm just having the greatest time. I read 10, 15, 20 chapters of the Word of God. What a great opportunity. And they come by and they ask me if I want a drink. And I say, yeah, you know, my Diet Coke and peanuts. And okay, let's get back. And what a great time. Is that true of your life? I guarantee you can't do that all the time. But when you open the Word of God, does it just kind of jump at you? And you're like, oh my goodness, I've never saw that before. Oh my goodness, I've never saw that before. And one of my most recent reading in Genesis, what just jumped at me. I literally had tears running down my face on the United plane, getting ready to land at Reagan International Airport. And I'm reading once again about Joseph and his brothers, and it dawns on me. And I've preached that passage so many times, and it dawns on me that this is Reuben, who is Leah's first son, who tried to save Joseph, but it's Leah's sons primarily that wanted to get rid of Joseph, the oldest of Rachel's sons. And now it's 30 years later. He's the second guy over the greatest empire the world has ever seen. You realize when Joseph is in Egypt, those pyramids that you see in the movies and in pictures, they were 600 years old. When Joseph is the second of Egypt, second leader, I mean, this is an ancient civilization, and he is the second in charge of the richest civilization that had ever existed. And his brothers come, and what does he want to find out? Are you still the wicked men that tried to kill Rachel's sons? Bring me Benjamin. Because when they talk amongst themselves, he knows what they're saying, and they say, we didn't listen as Joseph cried from the pit. Here is the younger brother saying, let me out! Don't sell me into slavery! Let me out! Let me out! And they did not listen. And Joseph wants to find out, is the sibling rivalry, is your hatred for Rachel's sons? And he makes them bring Benjamin to him. You know the story. Then he puts the money back in Benjamin's got. You remember the story? And they say, oh, he's yours. And now he's going to find out, what will Judah do? The fourth of Leah's sons. What will Reuben do? The first. What will Levi do? The second. What will Simeon do? The third. When he's going to keep Benjamin now, will they abandon Rachel's youngest son like they had abandoned Rachel's oldest son because they hated Rachel and they hated her sons? Was the repentance real? If you know the story, Judas says, I'll stay. See, that's true repentance. He heard their... But he put them in a position where he would get to see, had they truly repented, or was it just words? Had they really realized their sin, or was it just their dad was uncomfortable because Joseph was gone, and okay, well, if Benjamin is here, well, I'm not going to leave my wife. I'm not going to be in prison for him. And Judah steps forward and says, okay, take me. Send Ben, I will give myself. Judah wasn't willing to give himself for Joseph, but now he's repented and changed, and he's willing to give himself for Rachel's other son, Benjamin. What a great truth. And I sat there on that plane, and tears ran down my cheeks as I thought of Christ's love for me in stepping forward and saying, I'll die for Mike. Lord, I'll die for him. When you read the Word of God, do you... I used to go, I'm not a crier. You're a bull baby. You know, I go out and shoot things when, you know, I don't cry when they go down. I eat them. I get it. PETA, people eating tasty animals. You know, I understand. You don't have to have that response. But do you have that response that is like, oh, I preached that text, I've translated that text, I've read that text, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit just revealed a whole new layer of that text to me and applied it to my life. Do you accept, he says, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent. It's the word metanoia in the Greek, which means do a 180. And do the first works. In other words, your first love. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your church. That's the lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then lastly, by holding to practical purity. And so they're doctrinally pure and they're practically pure. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. But this you have. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now there's a lot of debate about what the Nicolaitans, who they were. I think the most likely is they were a syncretistic group of people, and by syncretistic I mean they tried to combine Christianity and paganism, and they were very sexually immoral. It's like a lot of churches in Littleton. They're Nicolaitans, if that interpretation is correct. Because they don't believe one man, one woman for life. They don't believe that God made men, men, and God made women, women. They don't believe that. They're Nicolaitans. That's the very definition. Very sexually immoral. They don't believe that God made man, Genesis chapter 1, and God made woman. They don't believe that. That's fluid. That's Nicolaitans. That's what most theologians understand Nicolaitans to be. It was syncretistic. They wanted Christian words, but to act in a sexually immoral way. He says, You have the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate those deeds. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How do I let the passion that I have for God live out in my life? Number one, by understanding that he holds his leaders in his hands, the angel of the church. Number two, by holding to doctrinal purity. I hope when we get to leaving your first love that nobody thinks, oh, doctrinal purity isn't important. It's vital. Doctrinal purity is absolutely vital. That's one of the ways. He says to them, this is good stuff that you hold to doctrinal purity. But also realizing the emptiness of a life lived based on only Christian duty. If your life is, I've always done it this way, we went to church as a kid, I got saved, I got baptized, and I just come to church, and I've taught this, I've done that, I've worked here, I've been on that, I've done this, and it's just a duty. Let me tell you something, duty creates bitterness. Duty creates critics. If your life is lived on duty, that you are miserable. You don't know what the first love is. And when you truly understand that there isn't a joy in your life, oh my goodness, then repent. That's point four. Accept the need for change. God says repent. Repent. And then lastly, by holding to practical purity. Doctrinal purity and practical purity are both true. You can't throw one out without the other. You say, well, I have my first love, but I don't care about doctrine. I don't care about practical purity. Well, then you don't have a first love because God said, be holy, for I am holy. It's not either or, it's both and. We're going to go through the next 6 weeks, talk about the next six churches. Actually, one of those weeks, Pastor Nate will be preaching because I'm going to be in Kara's dad's church in Guam. I'm going there late January into early March to preach a missions conference in Guam. So I'll be preaching six of the next 7 weeks. But there's a lot of debate about what these churches are. Some have said that they're periods in Christian history. I used to think that. I'm not so sure that's true. I think they're more descriptive of what churches in any period of history can be like or what individuals within churches can be like. So that's why I've entitled the series, The Seven Churches of Asia Minor, Which Church Are You? Father God, thank you.